Please, for our second reading, which is the seventh chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee. And Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink. Against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after that the Lord had smitten the river. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So, in the first part of this chapter, and I have that as 1 through 7, we see that God often does things differently than we would do them. That God's ways and our ways are sometimes not the same. In fact, most of the time, they're not the same. Had we designed the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt, we would have, instead of holding the rod over the river, or instead of casting it down and having it become a snake, we would have waved a wand over Pharaoh and hypnotized him and said, "Let the people go." And he would have said, "Yes, I'll let the people go." But he didn't do that at all. That's not how the Lord did it. The Lord said, "I'm going to bring plague after plague after plague, and I am going to do this to magnify myself over the Egyptians. I'm going to do this to glorify my holy name." God is not concerned primarily to glorifying your or my names or comfort or convenience. God is concerned primarily because he loves himself more than he loves everything else. He is concerned with glorifying his own name. And so that's what he does here. Now in that process, he also blesses and encourages his people. And frankly, in the process of the plagues and all that goes on there, he is casting Pharaoh down. And even as his people are in some ways afflicted and in some ways preserved in all of those plagues, they long for him the more to deliver them. And so when that deliverance comes, it is the more sweet unto them. So this is what we see. And so the Lord has a, if you will, a peel back the veil kind of moment when he tells Moses this. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." The Lord is pursuing a course here. And it is a course that is, again, like I said, sometimes different than the course that we would choose. But we must believe that the Lord is wiser than we are, that he knows more than we do. He knows everything and is all wise, and so the course that he chooses is ultimately always the best course that there is. You've heard me speak on theodicy before. Theodicy is that old philosophical word that means the justifying of God. And a theodicy, one of the theodicy questions that are normally asked is, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? Right? That's the question that is asked. Of course, we're not going to answer that question here today. I'll not take that kind of time. But what that does is it brings God into our judgment. We begin to stand over God as judge. And the Lord never allows that rightly. All people are to bow before God as their judge and never to bring him into judgment that they would speak to him in those kinds of ways. This is what the Apostle Paul says about this very scenario in Romans chapter 9. God says to Pharaoh, "For this cause I raised thee up, that I might make my mighty power known in thee, that my glory may be over all the earth." And that's when that question comes, okay, if it's not of him who wills or of him who runs, but God who shows mercy, then why does he still find fault? Why does God still find fault since he is the key, the trigger of the mercy that is shown? How is it that God could find fault? Why wouldn't he just blame himself because he withheld mercy? That's the gist of the question. And at that point, Paul shuts down the questioning of the antagonist and says, "Who art thou, O man, that thou repliest against God?" In other words, there are questions you don't get to ask God because he's in authority and you're not. And that's where that argument goes in Romans chapter 9. It's how it goes here also in Exodus chapter 7. Why did God do it this way? We just don't get to ask that question. If God chooses this way to magnify his own name, no one on earth can argue with that. Like Nebuchadnezzar said, "Wicked King Nebuchadnezzar, let's learn the lesson that he learned." Which is what? That no one can say him nay. No one can say no to God rightly. So, that's the first part of the chapter. The second part of the chapter then is Moses and Aaron's obedience to God. God commanded them. Remember, in the last section of the last chapter, it was, they're not going to listen to me, Lord. And God, once again, this is the fourth time in the narrative now that God has reiterated his command to Moses and to Aaron. Well, this tells us several things. It tells us how difficult the command was. Moses is not a wimp. Let's just say that about Moses. We know a little bit about Moses. Something that we know about Moses is that Moses is not a milquetoast kind of guy. And yet, he has some trepidation, some hesitation to go before Pharaoh. And so the Lord now, this fourth time, tells him, I'm not deterred in my process here. You will go see Pharaoh. And so Moses and Aaron do go to see Pharaoh. And as the Lord commanded, Aaron throws the rod on the ground and the rod becomes a snake. Now, I believe that was a true miracle, that it wasn't a sleight of hand by Aaron. That just like it happened in the wilderness with Moses, when it was just Moses there and Moses was completely ignorant to what was going on until it happened, that the rod did become a real snake. But I believe that the Egyptians, the Magi in the Egyptian court, had vexed Pharaoh for a long time with what we would call tricks, sleight of hand, things that look like the real thing but really are not. And if you've ever studied that kind of sleight of hand, you recognize just how weak our senses are to ascertain a really good sleight of hand. We just don't see it. It gets by us. It looks like a rod became a snake, but really that snake was introduced and we just didn't see when it was introduced because we were distracted doing something else. And that's how those guys make their living, and it's all big fun. And as long as we recognize it as a trick and a sleight of hand, that's fine. But as soon as those guys start using the term magic, I get really nervous because we're not supposed to support that kind of stuff. But as long as it's recognized as a trick, as long as it's recognized as a sleight of hand and used perhaps as a teaching moment to teach us how unreliable truly our senses are, I think that could be a good tool. But here then, the Magi in Egypt used their sleight of hand, and they seemed to make serpents out of rods also. But just to make sure that God himself is vindicated, Aaron's rod eats up the other snakes. Right? All right, so then Pharaoh, he has now had his understanding that, okay, well, my guys can do the same thing. He's predisposed to believe that, and so he has taken the trick that in time past he may have thought was a trick. Now, because he has a need to think it's a real miracle, now to him it becomes a real miracle. And so, because he's predisposed to disbelieve, notice that God is hardening his heart and Pharaoh's hardening his own heart here. That these two things are working concurrently together. And so what we have then is Pharaoh moving away from the truth and finding his comfort in the trick of the Magi. So then, when Moses goes back, the Lord tells him to meet Pharaoh out at the river the next morning, and he does so, and he meets him out there at the next morning and says, since you would not hearken unto the Lord, we have plague number one, and that is the turning of the river Nile into blood. Now, this was a big deal. So notice that there were three gods that were worshipped by the Egyptians with regard to the Nile River. There was the first one that was named Khnum. Kazuntite. Yeah, Khnum. That's how it's pronounced. And he was the guardian of the Nile. Well, he must have been asleep that day. There was Hapi, the spirit of the Nile. And that spirit must have died because the water was turned to blood. And then there was Osiris, and the Nile was his bloodstream. And I'll leave you to build your own pun on that one. And so what Moses did that day was to strike at the gods of the Egyptians with the true God of Israel. Not to be outdone, however, the Magi also turned some water somewhere into blood. They must have found something that was left, probably from the water that they dug out of the sides of the river when they dug down and the water built up in their little little sinkholes. So they dug down and they got water and said, watch, Pharaoh, we can do that too. And they threw some sleight of hand, cast some red dye in it, and whoop, it was blood too. So Pharaoh had his purpose. He had everything that he needed to go to bed, not worried. This Moses poses no threat. You see how unbelief works. Unbelief rebellion always finds what it's looking for so it can continue in its rebellion unless the Lord intervenes with a mighty thrust of His grace. That's how it works. This is why we don't recommend the reading of Providence, because you will most likely find exactly what you expected to find. You will work the angles and you'll work the circumstances in such a way so that you will have the providence that you wanted in your hand. We cannot trust ourselves in those kinds of adventures. Generally, we find that we are very, very willful. So Moses turns the Nile water into blood, and he strikes at their very religion. Yahweh is declaring that he is stronger than the gods of the Nile. You know that God is still doing that today. He is still striking at the gods of our age and calling upon his people not to hearken to the tricks of the gods of our age, but to the miraculous intervention of the grace of God. He is still doing that. And so in our age, the gods are not named Khnum, Hapi, and Osiris. They're named money, power, treasure, honor, respect, things like that. Military might, patriotism, all kinds of things like that. And these things aren't bad, kept in their right context. But when they rise up and take the place of God in our thoughts, in our affections, they become idols. When we trust in them rather than in God, they become idols. And so the Lord is still calling upon us for that kind of reformed iconoclasm of the gods of our age, that we would call men to Christ Jesus. And then all of this is to cause his people to trust in him and to repudiate the gods of their age. Remember, they had been in Egypt a very long time, perhaps even imported some of the worship forms of Egypt. I can tell you that by the time they get to the base of Sinai, they do that in spades. And so, once again, it is very clear to us that God is calling his people to a separated existence away from the gods of this age, that we are a people that are dependent upon him alone. Let's stand and continue praising God in the singing of